You know, it was the late A.W. Tozier, and you know, he's one of the most quoted people ever, but one of his most famous quotes was that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, I've been a Christian for, you know, since I was like 10 years old, and I've always struggled with understanding God because I think I'm like a lot of people. I want a God that's easy to understand. I mean, most Christians want a God we can understand, a God we can explain, a God that gives us slick answers without a hint of uncertainty. But over the years, I have come to realize that this is just plain wrong. The Bible doesn't give us neat and tidy answers that give us immunity from the troubling questions of faith. In fact, I think the longer you walk with God, it's not uncommon, the more struggles and doubts and questions that you have. And I would say if you are really growing to know God, then you get to the point where you realize the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. The more you realize that pat answers and one-liners and proof texts are just not sufficient in dealing with the hard questions of life that come our way. Now, this past week, in the midst of all that's gone on, I've greatly benefited from a book that Jim Thompson recommended that I read about, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 6 months ago, I don't know. But the book is entitled Paradoxology, and it's written by a man named Krish Kandia, the subtitle being Why Christianity Was Never Meant to Be Simple. Why Christianity Was Never Meant to Be Simple. Dr. Kandia holds a PhD from Regent College. He's on the faculty at Oxford University. But this book is very easy to read, and it's really a great book. He says in the book, it is often in the mysteries of life that we learn most about the mysteries of God. It is the very paradoxes of Scripture that help us come to God most effectively when life itself is a paradox. Now, just to refresh your memory about what a paradox is, he goes on to say, a paradox, just to be clear, consists of two statements that lead to an apparent or real contradiction in logic or intuition. Now, two statements that seem to say opposite things, two things that can't be true at the same time, but they may very well be true. We just might not be able to understand how that's possible. Like, how do you reconcile these two statements? The boy has had 3 birthdays. The boy is 13 years old. How can that be? Well, you say, well, he had a bad mother. No, that's not saying that. He's had 3 birthdays. The boy is 13 years old. How many of you know? Man, and every stinking sermon, I thought this was just going to be like this, oh, wow. And you guys are, what's the answer? Leap year. He was born on leap year, February 29th. Yeah, all right. So, all right. So, now, to be sure, the paradoxes we encounter when we try to understand who God is and how God works in our lives and in the world, they're not as nearly easy to resolve as the birthday paradox. I get that. Like, how can God be up close and personal, but at the same way be far away and distant? That's what theologians talk about when they talk about God's immanence and God's transcendence. Or how can God be loving but allow terrible suffering in the world, and in the Bible even be the cause of terrible suffering? How does that work? I mean, how can Jesus be fully God and fully human at the same time? Because if Jesus is fully God, does that mean that God died on the cross? That would make God mortal. And if Jesus is fully human, could he have sinned? If Jesus couldn't have sinned because he was God, then the question is, were his temptations real? Does he really understand what it's like to be human if he couldn't be tempted? It's a paradox, but undoubtedly the biggest paradox of all is this one. It's the one that we're going to talk about this morning. And that is, if God is sovereign and in control of the universe, do humans really have free will? And if humans really do have free will to do as they please, can God really be in control? The doctrine of God's sovereignty and human free will seem to contradict each other, because you got here, statement one, God has predetermined from eternity past what will be. What will be regarding my salvation, events in my life, and regarding the final conclusion to human history. Then you got statement two over here. People, though, are free to make real choices and decisions. So how does that work? How can God be sovereign and at the same time allow for people to make meaningful, life-changing choices. And when it comes to salvation, do people have a choice, or has God predetermined some to be saved and others to be lost? And theologians have debated these questions for centuries, basically split into two camps. Calvinism, or Reformed theology, that emphasizes God's sovereignty, and Arminianism, that emphasizes human free will. Now, both of them are in the Protestant tradition, both having godly men through the centuries as proponents for the respective positions. Both sides love God and believe His Word, even though they emphasize different portions of it. Both sides tend to feel that they have every I dotted and every T crossed for their supporting arguments, and everything is tied up in neat, tidy theological packages. But what I want to posit this morning, what I want to suggest, is what if it's not either or, what if it's both and? What if it's not either or, but what if it's both and? What if it's not one or the other? What if the two doctrines represent a paradox where two seemingly contradictory doctrines are actually parallel tracks that meet in the infinite mind of God? I'm saying that God's sovereignty and human choice is a paradox, an apparent contradiction, but not an actual one. God has no trouble understanding how they work together, because in His infinite mind, they coexist in perfect harmony. That's what I want to talk about this morning, because what you think about God is the most important thing about you, and what you think about God's sovereignty and human responsibility will impact how you live your daily life. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you. If you want to know more about us, you can go out the back doors on my left after the service, and there's an information center, and there's a lot of friendly people that will tell you about our church. And after I have made you sufficiently confused this morning, just go out and ask them and ask them to tell you, can you explain to me? I didn't understand a thing Charlie said this morning. And they'll probably be able to explain it better than I am. So anyway, also one of the things we want you to know, if this is your first time here, is that most Sunday mornings we're preaching through whole books of the Bible. But this summer we're doing a topical series that we call Join the Conversation. It's a second time around for this. And this time around we're dealing with questions that Christians sometimes interpret differently, sometimes disagree over. Sometimes we just wrestle with these questions. And this morning, as I've just set it up, we're going to tackle the issue of divine sovereignty and human free will, or maybe better, human choice, or maybe even better, human responsibility. But I'm going to use all three of those in the same way. Now, I've already made one book recommendation, but in keeping with what we have done over these weeks as we've started conversations about God and life and faith, I'm going to give you two more resources you may find helpful. The first one is Hand in Hand by Randy Alcorn, The Beauty of God's Sovereignty and Meaningful Human Choice. And anything that's written by Randy Alcorn is good. He was an Arminian, and he's now a moderate Calvinist. His position is what I'm teaching this morning. Chosen But Free by Norman Geisler. I had the privilege of having Dr. Geisler when I was at seminary at Dallas at DTS, and he was the first person who started me thinking about God's sovereignty and human responsibility as a paradox in the way that I'm going to present it to you today. Now, the fact is, if you've been around the church very long, or if you're new to church, it won't be long until sooner or later you'll get into a discussion with someone or some small group of people, and the subject of election and predestination and foreknowledge is going to come up. And, you know, and people will start quoting this verse and that verse to support their beliefs, and sometimes things can get pretty heated. I wonder, in the last year, how many of you have found yourself in a discussion about God's sovereignty and human free will? Raise your hand. Raise it up high. All right. Okay, good. All right. So, yeah, it's been one of the most debated theological issues for hundreds of years. Now, I like how Randy Alcorn puts it. He says, any of us can prove nearly anything using some passage of Scripture as long as we leave out other passages of Scripture. And so that's absolutely true. So here's what we're going to do this morning. There is no way in one message I can say everything that can be said or maybe should be said about divine sovereignty and human free will. But here's what I am going to do. I'm going to give you a list of scriptures that lay out the biblical basis for divine sovereignty, and then I'm going to give you a list of scriptures that lay out the biblical basis for human responsibility, and then I'm going to try to show you how side by side these coexist in in Scripture. Now, what I would say is this. Joe Adams and Wendy, they do a great job reducing my message to a Reader Digest version, and that PDF is available online and on the app. So don't scramble to try to get all the verses down. You can just download these. And in fact, it would probably be better just to sit back and listen and let the big idea sink in. All right? Now, so I sat under Dr. Geisler. I remember him doing a chapel message on God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And in that message, he told a story about a woman in the church he attended. And this woman was very sincere, but she was also a very anxious, worried person. She wanted to be a Christian, desperately wanted to be a Christian, but she feared that she was not one of the elect. Now, obviously, there was something wrong with her view of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. About 1790, a Baptist preacher named William Carey had outlined a missionary strategy for reaching people who had never heard the gospel. And he was presenting his strategy before an assembly of Baptists, and the moderator of the assembly chided Carey by saying, "When God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine." So obviously there was something wrong with his view of sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, Dr. Geisler's view, which is my view, and the view of the books that I've given you as resources this morning, is this. Once again, the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility is not either or, it is both and. We must not make God's sovereignty dependent on man's free will, as some Arminians do, but nor should we neglect our responsibility because of God's sovereignty, as some extreme Calvinists do. So again, what am I going to do this morning? I'm going to lay out the biblical basis for sovereignty, biblical basis for responsibility, and then I want to show you the doctrine side by side in Scripture. So I don't think there's any question about the biblical basis for divine sovereignty. Here's a list of Scripture. I'm just scratching the surface, but I'm going to give you a lot of Scripture this morning because you need to see that this is all through the Bible. Job 42:2, Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Probably no stronger verse on God's sovereignty in all of Scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven and he does all that he pleases." That's echoed again in Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth." Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created." Now, I could give you more text, but suffice it to say that the Bible makes it unmistakably clear that God is sovereign over all of creation and all of human history. He does what he pleases in heaven and in earth. He has a predetermined plan that he is working out in this world, and no purpose of his can be thwarted, cannot be thwarted by any decision a human being makes. Now, so God is sovereign, not only though over creation and human history, he's sovereign over our salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." Look at this. "According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now, down in verse 11, he goes on to write, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Seems pretty clear. Acts 13:48, Luke writes that when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So, in all of life, in this world, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over human history. He's sovereign over our salvation. He is sovereign in that he is working out his will, his plan, his good purposes in all things, cosmic and personal, and his will be done. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. But Scripture also teaches a parallel truth about human responsibility, the biblical basis for human responsibility. The biblical basis for meaningful human choice is found in Genesis 2:16, when the Lord commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, that's the basis for human responsibility. God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree except one. The command assumes they have a choice to obey or disobey. And it's interesting, as the story goes on in chapter 3, after they chose to disobey God by eating from the tree that God said not to eat from, when God judges them, he points back to their responsibility. Genesis 3:13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And then down in verse 17, God says to Adam, "You have listened to the voice of your wife." Now, both Arminians and Calvinists believe that the problem started right here. It actually did. Anyway, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it." So here, God places the responsibility of the fall, not in the hands of his sovereignty, but in the hands of human responsibility. Now, some of you may be saying, yeah, that's true. People did have a free will before the fall, but not after the fall. Well, let's look at a few verses where God still holds people responsible after the fall. If God gave commands after the fall, when God gives a command, it presupposes that we have a choice to obey or disobey. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe is a command, meaning you are responsible to make a choice to believe or not to believe. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding, now declaring that all people everywhere, not just God is declaring that only the elect should everywhere, all people everywhere should repent. And so it's our responsibility to repent, to change our mind about who God is, about who we are, and about who Jesus is. John 3:18. Now look at these next three verses. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then down in verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the judgment, the wrath of God abides on him. Luke 13:5, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So according to these texts and many more, people are judged and will be judged because they refuse to repent and believe in Jesus, not because they're not elect. So what does all this mean? It means the Bible affirms both divine sovereignty and human responsibility before and after the fall. These are parallel truths, side by side in Scripture, and any view that rejects one for the other or one over the other is unbiblical, meaning if your understanding of one leads you to neglect the other, then something is wrong with your understanding of one or the other. The lady who said, "I want to be saved, but I'm afraid I'm not one of the elect," did not understand either God's sovereignty or human responsibility. And the moderator of the Baptist Assembly, who chided William Carey by saying, "If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine," he did not understand either sovereignty or responsibility. Now, the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon did. He affirms the both-and view like this. Spurgeon says, "That God predestines and yet man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment that two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. However," he says, "if then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that's true. If I find in another part of Scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, then that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths contradict each other. I do not believe they can be ever welded together into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be in eternity, shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that so nearly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God from whence all truth doth spring. Two parallel lines that intersect in eternity. My sister-in-law got a master's degree from Clemson University in advanced mathematics. She told me that she took a course called projective geometry that is based on the premise that two parallel lines intersect in infinity. So my question is, if mathematicians can conceive of such a thing, then why can't theologians? But the question is, how do these two truths relate to one another? Because how do they work together? Because it does seem like one negates the other if you really study them out. So I want to make two points here. Number one, God's sovereign will is the source and basis for our salvation. God's sovereign will is the sole source and basis for salvation. In no sense is human will or human choice the source or basis of our salvation. Now, we're going to look at two verses that are parallel, but let me start with this one. John 1:13 makes this very clear. The context would make this verse read like this. Those who became the children of God were born not out of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. People become children of God, not out of the will of man, but out of the will of God. Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Back to Ephesians 1:11 again. We were chosen according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, here's the point that I'm making here. God's election is not based on God's foreknowledge of our free choices. Election, God choosing us, is based on God's sovereign will and his choice, not on the basis of his knowing what we will choose. If it was based on what we will choose, then that would put us in the driver's seat. He is the source of salvation, and that also means that there would be no salvation, there would be no offer of salvation, no possibility of salvation apart from God's sovereign purpose to save us in Christ. God has predetermined that our great salvation be in Christ alone, by faith alone, which leads us to the second point. Our free response of faith is the condition for receiving salvation. Not necessarily God giving it, but our free response of faith is the condition for receiving God's salvation. Now, there are a lot of people who say, well, because God is sovereign, because salvation is based entirely on his will, because he's the source of it, then there can be no condition on our part for salvation, because that would mean, ultimately, that we end up working for our salvation. That is absolutely not true. It doesn't square with the rest of Scripture. Hear me. Receiving a gift is not the same thing as working for it. Receiving a gift is not the same thing as working for it. Now, watch this. John 1:12, the verse that came right before 1:13, that said that salvation, our people become children of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. John 1:12 says, parallel track, parallel verse, but to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So according to John 1:12, receiving and believing is a condition for becoming a child of God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter tells us that repentance is a condition for receiving salvation. That is, when we hear the gospel, we have a choice to make, to believe or not to believe, to repent or not to repent. To repent means to turn from our old life and how we thought about God and ourselves and Jesus and turn to Christ, trusting him for salvation. So God is the source of our salvation. Faith is the condition for receiving God's salvation. On one occasion, Jesus was talking to Jewish religious leaders, and he shows us the heart of God when he says in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Doesn't say, but you were not elect. It says you were not willing. Willingness was a condition for Jesus gathering them in. Acts 7:51, contrary to the view of some extreme Calvinists who say you cannot resist God's call on your life, Stephen says, speaking to men who delivered Jesus over to be crucified, he said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Always resisting the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin uses three phrases to describe this resisting of the Holy Spirit. He says they stubbornly reject, they intentionally rebel, and the third phrase, they wage war on God. John Calvin says human will can stubbornly reject, intentionally rebel, and wage war against the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life. John Calvin says that. There are a whole lot of Calvinists that are more Calvin than Calvin. The point is, these texts help us to see that Scripture continuously calls and commands both non-believers and believers to make meaningful choices. And it continuously describes people as making meaningful choices. God is the source of our salvation. Faith is the condition for receiving God's salvation. We are free enough to make meaningful, life-changing choices for which we are morally accountable, but we are not free enough to make ourselves righteous before God. That's the point. Matthew 16:19 states this relationship between sovereignty and responsibility in a beautiful way. It's a verse that confuses a lot of people, but it's really not that hard to understand. Jesus says to Peter, Matthew 16:19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, you got to read the grammar here, because what he's saying, this is a very interesting passage, because what it's saying is this: what you bind here will have already been bound in heaven. Once you make a free decision here, it will be revealed that that decision has been determined from all eternity, because what you decide in time was decided from all eternity by the sovereign will of God. We make decisions on earth that have already been decided in heaven. How does that work? Can't say with certainty. But this is also true. God has sovereignly determined that we can make meaningful choices, destiny-shaping choices. And in his mind, there's no contradiction between us making free decisions that have been determined. As we saw with parallel tracks in John 1:12 and 13, Acts 2:23 puts these gospel truths side by side and with no seeming contradiction. Acts 2:23 says, "This man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead, Peter preaches to some of the very same people who condemned Jesus to death. And he says, God predetermined that Jesus would die, but you freely chose to crucify him. God predetermined it, but you performed it. There's the two parallel truths side by side with no apparent contradiction for God, that is. But it's not a contradiction that anybody feels like they have to explain. Now, I know this is really hard to get our minds around all this. It just doesn't seem like divine sovereignty and human responsibility can be compatible. But think about it like this. Let's say yesterday you freely decided to eat a hamburger for supper rather than a hot dog. Okay? Yesterday you freely decided to eat a hamburger for supper rather than a hot dog. It's determined, right? It's set. You can't change what you did yesterday. It's determined. And you can't say today, I think I'll have the hot dog rather than the hamburger yesterday. I mean, it's determined. You can't say that. And yet you made a free choice of the hamburger over the hot dog, right? I mean, it was freely done, but it is determined. You go, I know where you're going with this, Charlie, but it's different if something's in the past and in the future. Oh, really? Really? God stands outside of time. God stands outside of time. He sees the future with the same certainty that he sees the past. So why can't it also be true from God's perspective outside of time that what you choose tomorrow is already determined by God, but you will freely choose it? I know it messes with your head. It messes with your head. Now, it doesn't mean that God is the cause of our sinful choices. It just means he has determined to allow for free choices. God determines, we decide. We decide what God has determined is both and, not either or, parallel truths, side by side in Scripture, seemingly contradictory, but these parallel lines intersect in the mind of God. Think about it this way in one sentence. God has predetermined to gift us free will. We have free will because of God's sovereignty. God has predetermined to gift us the freedom to make meaningful choices. I mean, think about that. If God is really sovereign, if he is truly sovereign, then he can determine that we can make free choices that don't interfere with his predetermined plan and purposes, even if those choices go against what he wants us to do. Now, I mean, that should leave you scratching your head. And if you come to me after the service and say, Charlie, you know, I just don't understand. I'm going to say, great, you got it. You got it. One more illustration. It's like this black box here. Now, you were wondering what that was up here for the whole time, weren't you? But some of you might remember it. But the Bible tells us that in order to know God, that God has to choose us, divine sovereignty, but we have to choose him, human responsibility. How can it be both? Well, let's say the chain represents the truth of God's sovereignty. The chain represents the truth held by Calvinists to emphasize more of God's sovereignty, that God elects us, that he chooses us, okay? And we'll say that the rope represents man's responsibility, that we have to choose him, and this is the view of the Arminians. Lots of scripture here. Lots of scripture here. Now, and we know that God has told us about this. We know that God has told us about this. But there's very little in the Bible that tells us how these two things are connected. Follow me? The Bible doesn't tell us how they're connected. God hasn't revealed how they're connected, but we know that they're connected. Now, what is this box? What's the box represent? The mind of God, the mind of God. See, so only God can look in the box. Only God knows how they're connected. Like, I mean, you don't know how these two things are connected. They might be padlocked together. They might be duct taped together. They might be tied together. The point is, it doesn't really matter, but because we know this is true, we know this is true, and they're connected in the mind of God. Now, think about this. Think about Jesus. The roles of Jesus. Jesus is king, right? And Jesus is judge. Both of these relate to divine sovereignty and human responsibility. As king, Jesus always makes the first choice. My choices are always secondary. So the king makes the choices. He's sovereign. He rules over all things. But as sovereign, he's sovereign enough to allow for me to make meaningful choices for which I will be held accountable, not because he made me do it, because I chose to do it. See? Now let me bring this down on one step further. Scripture teaches us that God, in his sovereignty, can keep us from falling. But we also know in Scripture that godly people fall. Now, how is that possible? Well, Calvinists say it's possible because they just say that that person was never saved to start with. Now, I will allow that that is a possibility because I'm a moderate Calvinist, And it is entirely possible that somebody didn't hear the gospel and really didn't believe the gospel. So that is entirely possible. Arminians say that since we are responsible for our choices, that good people can do bad things and they lose their salvation. We don't believe that. And we'll teach on assurance of salvation next week, which is directly related to God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But I would want to suggest this. Is it possible, even as new creatures in Christ, new creations in Christ, even with the Holy Spirit of God living inside us to guide us and direct us, working to make us more and more like Jesus day by day, is it possible that we can know what God wants us to do and not do it? I mean, if it's not possible, then why are there so many commands in Scripture where God warns believers not to disobey His will? I mean, even the Apostle Paul says there are times when I know what I should do, but I don't do it. And there are times when I know that I shouldn't do this, and I end up doing it. Anybody know that daily reality? But the problem is, if God can keep us from falling, then why doesn't He? I mean, He does a lot, but not always. If He can keep us from falling, why doesn't He? I don't know. I wrestled with it all week long. I don't know. I am thankful that this gospel truth stands over all of that, and that is a life of faith is not defined by its weakest moment. A life of faith is not defined by its weakest moment. Aren't you glad that's true in the gospel? Here's the deal. In all of these illustrations, we need to watch out for people who say they have a sneak peek inside the box and they have it all figured out. That's what we need to watch out for. The people who say that they have it all figured out, because to hold up one truth to the neglect of the other is unbiblical. To hold up this truth to the neglect of this one, that's unbiblical. Now, personally, I am very content accepting these two doctrines as true without knowing exactly how they work. I can leave what I don't know inside the black box that I label the mystery of God and the mind of God. And you know why that's easy for me to do? Because the Bible tells me that God's ways are higher than my ways and His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And if that's true, would it not follow that Christianity was never meant to be simple? I mean, it is simple in some ways, but it was never meant to be so simple that you can dot all your I's and cross all your T's and have airtight theological systems. I mean, what if God purposely designed the Christian life so that everything doesn't make sense? You say, well, why in the world would God do that? Well, maybe because the Christian life is supposed to be a life of faith and not sight. Maybe because the Christian life is supposed to be a life of faith and not pat answers and one-liners and proof text. Maybe so when you face things in the Christian life that you can't completely understand, whether it's in the paradoxes of Scripture or in the difficult times of life when your mind is flooded with questions for which there are no answers, maybe faith in those times mean you simply hold on to what you do know about God and you trust God for what you can't understand. You hold on to the things you know for certain about God, and there's lots of things He's told us for certain, but you trust Him when you don't have the answers that you think you need. Maybe one of the most important things that should come into our minds when we think about God is this, that when God seems most difficult to understand, maybe it's then that we see Him most clearly. And maybe then, as a result of our trust and faith in Him, we learn to love Him most dearly. Pray with me. God, our Father, we are so grateful that in your word there are so many things that we know for sure. We know for certain. We know for certain that you are a God who's sovereign and you are in control of all things, and that you will bring this fallen world, this broken world, to a final conclusion where you set everything right and you make everything right. And you'll have the world that you started out. You'll have the people who are, you're their God, and they're your people. All what you wanted from the very beginning, you will have in the end. We are grateful because of this great doctrine of sovereignty that we who have put our faith and trust in Christ have the assurance that we'll be there on that final day. We thank you, too, that because you have gifted us the freedom of meaningful choice, that we're not robots, this isn't a puppet show, but you are really actively involved in our daily lives as we seek to follow you and make decisions and make choices that are in line with the final destination you have. So God, I thank you for these great truths, and I pray that you would make us more and more comfortable with the things that we don't understand about you, because if we allow for things that don't make sense, then that means we must see you bigger, larger. We see your sovereignty in a way that maybe we haven't seen it before. We see you as a big God who it's impossible to dot every I and cross every T. But at the bigger you are to us, the easier it is to trust you, and the more true worship and praise and thanksgiving flow from our hearts and our lips. And it's to that end that I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.